So, like Nikki mentioned, we're continuing in this story of series. And just kind of a reminder, when we began this year, we really wanted to do a biblical theology for our church. So we have a long history of teaching through the Bible, and this reputation of verse-by-verse teaching these things, which is great, right? To go through Scripture and understand kind of the whole story of Scripture. But we really wanted to understand like the biblical redemptive arc of Scripture. And so here on Sunday mornings, we're doing these various series. You know, we did a whole series on Scripture, and then, of course, on our God, and then on humanity. And so now we're going to be looking at the story of redemption. And so this morning, we'll begin by talking about Abraham and his family. But really, the big idea is that we can see how Scripture works together to tell God's great story of redemption that culminates in and through Jesus. But this morning we're beginning what we're calling the story of the promise, and then in a few weeks we'll look at the story of the people, God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt and how he forms them under his law and his way, and then we'll look at the story of the nation, how Joshua brings God's people into the land and how they're established, and again, how God is basically moving his story of redemption forward through the Jewish people. So this morning what we want to do is we want to continue that, but we're going to do something interesting. We're actually going to just fly over Genesis 4 through 11, and it's not because they don't matter, but you might notice if you were doing this Scripture reading that we've been doing this year, anybody still following along? We just finished Job. It was greatly depressing. Anybody? No? It was just such a heavy book. But as we're reading through Scripture, specifically Genesis 4 through 11, it seems to me that God is less active or proactive, and it seems to be mostly reactive in his dealings with humanity. And what I mean by that is, you know, in Genesis 3:15, we have this incredible promise of deliverance, of the Redeemer, the head crusher. We talked about this last week. And it's almost as if after that, God kind of pulls back from front and center. And we just see kind of the downward spiral of humanity, like what it actually means that we're living in Adam's world and just the terrible ramifications of that. And when God steps in, it's usually in judgment, right? He is responding to Cain's anger and murder. He is responding to humanity's sinfulness and depravity and the judgment of the flood. He is responding to humanity's rebellion in the building of the Tower of Babel. And as we read these chapters, and as I said, we kind of see this human downward spiral, we're probably wondering, God, what about that redemption? What about that promise, that incredible promise of Genesis 3:15 to reestablish the earth as your kingdom, to bring humanity back to the garden? And it's here in Genesis chapter 12 that we see God begin to take the story of redemption forward as he calls Abraham and his yet-to-be family to bear not just the image of God, but to bear the name as well. So let's stand together as we read Genesis 12, verses 1 through 8 for our scripture reading. It says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.' So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot, who is his nephew, went with him as well. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife, Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, as I said, in chapter 12 of Genesis, we see that God is going to bring his promise of redemption. He's going to bring the story forward. And in these first three verses of Genesis 12, God spells out for Abraham what he plans to do through him. And it's a list of these promises. God, after one after another, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And this really, two things here. It should stand in contrast to the law that is given through Moses that says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Right? Here we have God promising and pledging. And when we look at the law, it is what we are required to do. So that'll come up again later. But another contrast that's being made here in Scripture is that this is actually deliberately set in contrast to the fivefold occurrence of the word curse found in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. We can read in Genesis 3:14, 3:17, 4:11, 5:29, and 9:25 these curses that are coming upon humanity because of their rebellion and their evil. And so in contrast to that, God is saying, blessing, 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 blessing. And what we should understand through this is that God is reversing humanity's terrible, rebellious work. He is taking the curses and he is reversing them to blessing. And what we're supposed to see here is that redemption is now on its way. C.S. Lewis, in his books, The Chronicles of Narnia, he has this savior character who is a picture of Jesus Christ. It's the lion Aslan. And in the story, Narnia, his country that he created and made, you know, to be with his creatures, has been under the curse of the White Witch and her reign. And so when Aslan is coming back into the land of Narnia, the snow that is part of the witch's curse begins to melt, and the people begin to tell one another, Aslan is on the move. And I feel like that's kind of what the scripture is saying here. As God comes for, you know, to the forefront of the story, we should understand God is now on the move to fulfill his promise made to the man and the woman there in the garden to rescue and redeem their children and make the world his dwelling place once again. So our story in Genesis goes from all of humanity, and even in Genesis chapter 10, to the Tower of Babel, where all nations are represented, to one singular family that God will work through in order to redeem and bless all nations. And so what is being offered here in these first verses of Genesis chapter 12 is like a theological blueprint for the redemptive history of the world through Abraham's family. Abraham and his descendants are the means and the vehicle that God will use to carry his redemptive plan forward. Theologians Michael Goheen and Craig Bartholomew, in their book, The Drama of Scripture, which basically maps out God's redemptive plan in these six stages, they say, from the beginning, we can see that God's people are missionary. We are to be missionary people. They are chosen, he means, to be a channel of blessing to others. But in order to be a missionary people, they have to be formed to be like the promise they carry. So this is very interesting for us to think about, right? God uses the Jews. They are his special people, but it's not an end in themselves, right? They are for God's greater purpose as well, to rescue and redeem all of humanity. And what God wants to do, and we'll look at this later when we look at the law of God, he wants his people to actually put his character, who he is, his way and his kingdom on display. He wants to form his people, like they say, to be like the promise that they carry. And we can even see the seeds of this beginning in
Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca, in Jacob and in Leah and in Rachel. So as we read through the story of Abraham and his descendants, we all know that these are not shining examples of people of deep character, right? As we read through it, we're like, man, what the heck is wrong with these people? And why are they in the Bible? And I think sometimes we can miss the point. You know, and there have been, you know, children's Bible books written on this kind of stuff, and it's like the heroes of the Bible. And it's like, actually, there's one hero. His name is Jesus Christ, and everybody else is very human and gets it wrong. But they are examples to us because they are like us. They are made of the same stuff that we are. And they have moments of great victory and great faith, and then they have moments of lapses of faith and unbelief and even rebellion, even like intentionally doing what is wrong. But what we see again and again and again is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is the thing that shines through all of these characters. And it is as they journey with God and experience his faithfulness, because he's the God of covenant-keeping love, that they are gradually shaped into people fit to bear the name of God. It's a transformation that happens over a lifetime through all the normal difficulties, ups and downs of life. And I've come to believe that this is exactly what God's faithfulness is meant to do in our lives. His faithfulness is to make us faithful, right? Now, of course, Paul the Apostle will later tell Timothy, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. But this isn't just like an excuse for us. It's a reminder that no matter what, God will be faithful. But that's also an incentive to us to live in faith or faithfulness to God. God's faithfulness is meant to make us faithful. Now, when we look at the life of Abraham or other biblical characters or even our own lives, don't we often wonder, why is God taking his sweet time? Like, what the heck, God? Why all the charade? Why all the drama? If it's your plan to rescue and redeem, why don't you just redeem the thing already, right? Just get it done. And I think it goes back to this idea that I'm talking about here. Remember, God's ideal from the beginning is that God wants partnership. God wants fellowship and communion with human beings. He wants relationship with us, and he wants to mold us into his image. This is what we were made for. And so God doesn't remove the drama. He enters the drama of our lives in order to do this deep transformative work in us, in order to make us faithful. God works through all the ups and downs and the twists and the turns to form us into his image. And so this morning, I want to look at the life of Abraham in three very specific ways, but really as a model for us understanding what faith looks like and how God is calling us to respond to him in faith. So we want to focus on three aspects of God's calling or work in and through Abraham, and those are the promise of the land, the promise of Abraham's descendants, and the promise of blessing to all the nations. Okay, so the land, the promise of descendants, and the promise of blessing to all the nations. So let's begin just by talking about the land and the promised child. So God, right, he appears to Abraham when he's a pagan living near Babylon, this capital city called Ur, this like, you know, metropolis and civilization, and he calls him to go basically to the middle of nowhere, to the back hills, and he says, and these are the things that I'm going to do for you, right? I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you, and all people through in the whole world are going to be blessed through you. And then as Abraham comes into the land, God says, actually, this is the land that I'm giving you. Everywhere you look, this is yours. And so God makes this promise to Abraham to give him this land, the land of Canaan. And at some point in time, I love this, God just says, hey, look, all the land is yours. Just go check it out. Travel in it. Live in it. And this word of promise is reiterated by God again and again and again through the life of Abraham. And years pass by, and guess what? Abraham doesn't own any part of the land. He has no claim on it whatsoever. God has simultaneously made a promise to Abraham about his descendants, that they're going to be this great nation, that they would be as many as the dust of the earth, God tells him one time, and another time that they will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Now, there are two big problems with this. Abraham and Sarah are like super old already. Abraham's 75 when he heads out and receives this promise. And it isn't until like he's 100 and Sarah is 90 that this will even come to pass. So that's a big problem. Not only that, but Sarah is barren. She has never been able to have children of her own. But God keeps talking about this, and he never blinks an eye. He keeps speaking as though it's a done deal, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. So finally, one day, God is telling Abraham again that he's going to do these things about his descendants, about the land, and Abraham is just a bit fed up, right? God, you keep talking about my innumerable descendants, but you have given me no child. So right now, my heir is Eliezer. He's my, you know, head servant in my house. He's going to inherit everything. Now, anybody have a friend, a colleague that is constantly talking about this deal they have that's about to come through? Anybody? You know this feeling, like you almost feel like you're losing your mind. They're like, oh man, Friday comes and we're going to the bank and the deal's going to come through. And man, we're going to buy a yacht and I'm going to take you out of my yacht. And we're going to have an amazing time. I'm going to buy you a house because I'm going to be like super rich. And so then you don't see that person. A month goes by and you're like, hey, like what's big news? Like what happened? You know? Oh no. This Friday, it's happening. I'm going to buy you a yacht. I'm going to buy you a house. And you keep like happening to you, this telling of this deal that's going to come through. I imagine that Abraham felt a little bit like this, like, am I crazy? Are you crazy? Like, is this actually happening? What is going on here? Years and years and years go by, and God isn't blinking an eye. Oh yeah, the land is yours. I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. I'm going to give you children as innumerable as the stars in the sky. So finally, Abraham's like, we're going to talk about this, right? So God responds, though, to Abraham, and he says, I love how clear he is. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And then he takes Abraham outside and says, look up at the sky and count the stars if you can. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And it says, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. A couple things I want to note here. I love that it specifically notes Abraham's trust and faith in God's word to him. God gives him a specific word, some new details, and it says Abraham believes God. He's going to take him at his word and trust that what God is saying is true. Also, we're told about God's estimation of Abraham. We're told that God credited this belief as righteousness. So God promises, Abraham believes, and God says, this is what righteousness is. That when God speaks, his people believe him and they obey him. You guys, this book being written for the Jewish people, this would be a direct link in their minds to our great ancestors who had received the word of the Lord there in the garden and had not believed and not trusted the Lord. They were unrighteous. And here we have Abraham. He's this shining example that when God speaks, he believes him. And God says, this is what is right. This is a right relationship with God, that when he speaks, we trust him, we believe him, and we live, we obey then in a certain specific way. It also needs to be noted as well, and this is very important, that the conversation with God doesn't end there, right? Abraham believes God, and that is righteous, but faith doesn't settle. Faith doesn't sit idle. It asks questions. It inquires. Faith wrestles with God. And this will actually be a mark of Abraham and his descendants. They will be called Israel, the people that wrestle with God. This is what faith is, to take God at his word, to believe it, but also to wrestle with God. God, you said, these are your promises. Where are those promises? And we can see this all throughout the scriptures, but specifically there in the Psalms. So Abraham asked God, how will this happen? And then again, how will I know that I will inherit the land? And so God calls Abraham to cut a covenant with him. And we can read this account in Genesis 15, verses 8 through 21. But we're not going to do that this morning. I'm just going to tell you the story. So Abraham would have been very familiar with covenants, right? This is where two individuals would make a pact or contract with one another. And in those days, what they would do is they would take a grouping of animals and they would split them right down the middle, right? And then they would lay them out and there would be kind of a pathway in between them. And the two members of the contract would actually walk back and forth through these filleted animals. And the idea was, if I break my end of the contract, I'm as good as dead. I will be like these animals, right? So it was a contract on pain of death. This is what these individuals were covenanting. And so Abraham prepares this covenant, this contract with God. And so he sets the whole thing up. And when it's done, he's waiting. And he's waiting. And God isn't present. He's not shown up. And Abraham waits so long, he falls asleep. And as he falls asleep, he dreams. And we're told that God begins to speak to him about the land, about his descendants, about them going down into Egypt, their deliverance from being in Egypt, and even God's judgment of the inhabitants of the land. Now, here's the amazing thing. Abraham wakes from the sleep, and you can just kind of imagine him coming out of this vision, you know, dream. He wakes up, and what he sees is that there is this smoking, burning fire, this torch, that is passing alone through the animal carcasses. And the covenant has been enacted while Abraham has been dreaming. What does it mean? Well, God, in essence, is saying, Abraham, I am making a promise, a covenant with you, but it isn't dependent upon you. I swear by myself that I will fulfill everything I am saying to you. And really, this is taking us back to God's original word to Abraham. He appears to him and he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. He isn't saying, Abraham, you do, you do, you do, you do, you do. No, this is what I will do, I will do, I will do for you. Now, some have seen here in this covenant that God promises in covenants to keep both his side of the contract and covenant and the human side, Abraham's part of the covenant. Meaning that God will make up for Abraham's faithlessness and failure. He will make up for his descendants' faithlessness and failure, and God himself will bear the consequences and judgment. As we go forward in the story of Abraham, the promise of the land will be challenged again and again. And, of course, the promise of the land to his descendants with famines, with going into the land of the Philistines, with going into Egypt, all these different ways in which it will be challenged. And as I said, right, Abraham doesn't even have a plot of this land that he owns. So where is the promise concerning this land for Abraham and his descendants? When we come to the end of the story of Abraham, Abraham finally gets a plot of land. Do you know what plot that is? It's a burial plot so he can bury his dead wife, Sarah. This is not the way that we expect God to fulfill his promise, is it? I'm going to give you all of this land, everything that you see, everything that you've traveled in. If you've ever been to the land of Israel, you'll know that some of it is absolutely gorgeous and lush. I mean, it's like, you know, some of the tropical parts that we have, like in San Diego. Just beautiful, beautiful country. And in the end, the only claim that Abraham has is a tomb. It's like, how can this be the promise of God? How depressing. Abraham's one claim on the land is the tomb of Sarah, the mother of Isaac, the matriarch of Israel. But ironically, the tomb of Sarah will become this anchor of hope for the family of Abraham. Sarah will be buried there. Abraham will be buried there. Esau and Rebekah will be buried there. Jacob and Leah will be buried there. Joseph will instruct the children of Israel. He says this at the end of Genesis, surely, certainly, God will visit you. And when he does, you carry my bones with you and you bury me in my family plot. It will become this anchor of hope, a planting of the flag, and an assurance that God will be faithful to his word to give them the whole land as their inheritance. But you guys, the way that this story is told is backwards. It's upside down. It doesn't make any sense. It's dismal and depressing. But lo and behold, when we come to the culmination of this family and God's promises to them fulfilled in Jesus Messiah, God also will reclaim not just the land of Israel, but the whole earth as his good kingdom through the tomb of the promised one. And it is there the crucified, buried, resurrected Lord will initiate the new creation from Joseph's tomb. And from this one plot of land, the flag will be planted and the earth will be reclaimed as God's kingdom and the new creation will begin. This is God's blessing for the whole earth. And it is seen in this like dark, twisted retelling in the life of Abraham. You know, and during first gathering, when I was talking about this, I was just thinking about how the way that God works is just so wild, isn't it? Like, God is just so, like, you can't tame him. And we should recognize this, that in our lives, the way that God works, it's wild and it's a little dangerous. It's a bit hairy when we join God in his story of redemption. And he will take us through all these twists and turns. He will allow us to be, you know, shrouded in darkness even, so that we can experience the fullness of his redemptive light. So we can see actually the depth of the greatness of who he is. It's incredible. Again, it takes me back to C.S. Lewis and his retelling of, you know, the Jesus story through the Chronicles of Narnia, where he says that Aslan is good, but he is not safe. And I think this is the thing that we can be assured of in our lives. God is good, and he is determined to do us good, but the path that he takes us down is not safe. And it's not one that we can expect and, you know, like be certain of the twists and turns, but he will be faithful all the way. So we have the promise of the land and the blessing for the whole earth. But what about the promise of descendants? Well, the promise of the descendants is actually very similar to the promise of the land. It's not what we think or what we would expect. And again, given this beautiful redemptive promise in Genesis 3:15 and the picking up of the story in Genesis chapter 12, God says, look, I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars in the sky, as many as the dust of the earth. They're going to be a great nation. And it's like Sarah's dead womb. She's 90 years old. Abraham's 100. And they don't give, God doesn't give them triplets. He doesn't even give them twins. He gives them one child. It's like, God, if you, come on. You know, like throw us a bone here. Could we fast forward in this story a little bit? But again, all of this is to work in Abraham, to work in Sarah. Now God gives them one child. And we can imagine how precious this child was to Abraham and Sarah. Not only because he was their only child, the one that they had been waiting for their whole lives, but also because on him was all of their hope for the future, for their blessing. But not only that, on him hung the hope of humanity. Many, many years later, God calls upon Abraham to do the impossible. In Genesis chapter 22, we read one of the strangest stories in all of Scripture, where God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. This is the mountains that Jerusalem is built on. And sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. What? How does this make any sense? God, you've given us one child of promise that represents all the descendants, the great nation, the blessing for the whole earth. And now you are taking that one child away. What can this possibly mean? But all of this waiting on God, walking with God for all these years, testing God, watching him prove himself over and over, has changed and even transformed Abraham. And so he does the unthinkable. God instructs, and Abraham obeys the voice of the Lord. Even though he doesn't understand, even though it seems an absolute contradiction to everything God has said and promised, Abraham obeys. Abraham, of course, is a picture here of the Lord Jesus, who will obey the voice of the Father, even though he knows it will cost him everything. Abraham trusts in the promises of God. He trusts in the goodness of God. And so he obeys, even though he does not understand, even though he cannot possibly see the way forward. He obeys the word of the Lord. And in his obedience, Abraham will unknowingly act out and put on display the unfathomable love and goodness of God. He will bear the name of God through his obedience. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, let's read the story together. Well, God speaks and tells Abraham, and we're told that Abraham makes preparation. He sets off with Isaac and his servants for the mountains of Moriah, and we're told that then on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, and he laid it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its thorns. Excuse me, its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this very day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. The land, the descendants, the blessing for the whole earth. Also, what just happened in this story? Isn't like this the craziest story we read in all scripture? It's crazy because when we go forward in the revelation of who God is, God makes it very clear. He abhors human sacrifice. Never would ever ask for it. The blood of humans is not what God is after. The sacrificing of humans is not what God is after. But this is what the pagans seek after, to appeal to the gods, to win their favor. And God says, you can't win my favor. I give it freely. I grace you with my presence. You have no power over me or over it, though you sacrifice the most precious thing to yourself. So this is in direct conflict with God's character, with what he calls for. So what the heck is this story doing in here? Why is God doing this to Abraham? What does it mean? Well, Abraham has demonstrated and put on display through his obedience in his willingness to hand over Isaac to God, total surrender, and what he calls worship. What God himself will do in order to bless all nations through Abraham. Abraham has honorably bore the name of the Lord. He has taken up and acted out the redemptive work of God. You know, Abraham in Scripture is called the friend of God. And in this story, we see that God pulls Abraham so closely into himself, and he wants Abraham to know him in such a deep, personal way. Abraham will experience the sufferings of our God. He will experience in this story God's own grief and pain of losing his one and only son. In this story, Abraham and Isaac are actually playing out the unthinkable act that God will do. For many, many, many years later, God the Father and God the Son will walk the same path of Abraham and Isaac. The wood will be laid upon God's son, his only son whom he loves. There the father will walk with the son, with the fire and the knife, the instruments of sacrifice. And there, in the mountains of Jerusalem, sacrifice will be made so that all of humanity can come home to God. A lamb who takes away the sin of the world will be given in place of humanity. Here, again, is blessing for the whole world. Humanity is freed while the Son, the only Son, is provided as a lamb to take away our sins. I mean, this is just incredible stuff that we see. God's redemptive plan unfolding in and through the life of Abraham. Now, of course, in his life, we don't see anything like the fullness of God's redemptive promises, but we see how the story has been brought forward, the plot of land, the sun, these anchors, these seeds of hope. And then, of course, as we step back, we see how even in these stories, God is playing out the meta-narrative of redemption, showing us where all of this is headed so that the whole world can experience resurrection, new creation, forgiveness of sin. But what's even more on that is that God has done an amazing transformative work in Abraham over a lifetime of trusting God, of walking with God, of wrestling with God, and now he worthily bears the name. You know, it's interesting, when we think about faith, faith is not something that happens to us. It's something that we choose. How many of you guys are just total nerds and you read Lord of the Rings regularly? Anybody in this room? No? Nobody. Yes, thank you. There's somebody back there that knows and understands. We've got a few. Okay, I was rereading The Lord of the Rings recently. And, okay, how many of you guys saw the movies? Okay, here we go. All right, I know you people. So Aragorn, who is the king, the unrecognized king, right? It keeps being reiterated that, like, he doesn't look like a king. But there are these moments in the story where Aragorn chooses bravery. And he chooses hope. And he speaks in such a confident way. And when it happens, Tolkien has this way of kind of highlighting this. It's like everything moves into the background and everybody looks at Aragorn and they say, and then I saw it. He's a king. And I had never seen it before, but there is the picture of the true king. And I've just been thinking about that for months now. This idea is that we choose hope. We choose faith. We choose faithfulness, that this is actually something that we have to choose, we have to take hold of. It's not just something that happens to us. And as we think about how God worked in and through the life of Abraham, we can reflect on our own lives, right? Because we're like Abraham. We are waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. Yes, Messiah Jesus has come. Resurrection life is promised in and through him, but we are waiting for the end of the story, when Jesus Christ will be revealed for who he really is, the true king, in all of his glorious majesty, where he will reign over a new creation, both heaven and earth, where all that is sad and broken will be made new and right, where all wickedness will be judged, where all righteousness will be rewarded. We're waiting for humanity to be brought into its fullness. But while we wait for the glory of the Lord to fill the whole earth, we must choose faith. We must take hold of the promises of God again and again. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Run with the Horses, he says this: the aim of a person of faith is not to be as comfortable as possible, but actually to live as deeply and thoroughly as possible. To deal with the reality of life, discover truth, create beauty, act out love. And the only place you have to be human is right where you are now. The only opportunity you will ever have to live by faith is in the circumstances you are provided this very day. The house you live in, this family you find yourself in, this job you have been given, even the weather conditions that prevail at this moment. The twists and the turns, the ups and downs, the trial and difficulties are the opportunities given us by God to choose faith. And when we choose faith, trust, obedience in God, these work to be a kind of refining fire in our lives, purifying us, removing all that does not fit those that bear the name of Jesus Christ. It burns away, it is removed, it is pruned from our lives so that we, to a greater degree, reflect the goodness and glory of Jesus Christ, that we bear his image. And like Abraham, we are invited to choose faith. And even though, like Abraham, for many of us, right, we're gonna have to do this our whole lives. It's not one act of faith. It is choosing again and again and again and again to live by faith. When difficulties come into our lives, when things come into our lives that seem to threaten the promise of God's goodness or of his love for us, we choose faith. We choose to trust God. I love this prayer from Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. He's French, so I completely butchered that. Prayer called Patient Trust, and this has been a prayer that I've come back to again and again and again. He says this: above all, trust in the slow work of God. We are quite naturally impatient in everything to reach the end without delay. And we would like to skip the intermediate stages. We are impatient of being on the way to something unknown, something new. And yet, it is the law of all progress that it is made by passing through stages of instability and that it may take a very long time. And so I think it is with you. Your ideas mature gradually. Let them grow. Let them shape themselves without undue haste, and do not try to force them on as though you could be today what time, that is to say, grace, God's grace and circumstances, acting on your own goodwill, will make of you tomorrow. Only God can say what this new spirit gradually forming within you will be. Give our Lord the benefit of believing that his hand is leading you, and accept the anxiety of feeling yourself in suspense and incomplete. It's probably not the prayer that we want, but it's a realistic prayer. It's an honest prayer about how life works and how God works in and through a human life. We can trust in the slow work of God because he has proven himself faithful to his word again and again. And nothing will stop God from fulfilling his promise to rescue and redeem this world he so dearly loves. You know, if we step back and just kind of look at the book of Genesis, we start at chapter 3 and kind of look to the end. I think a way that we could kind of summarize it would be this: redemption has been promised, and nothing will stand in God's way. Not the wickedness and hatefulness of Cain. God will give Seth in Abel's place. Not the whole world being contaminated by sin and wickedness. God will have grace on Noah and his family. Not the whole world organized in defiance against God. God will scatter them and choose for himself Abraham and Sarah and gather his descendants under his rule. Nothing will stop God. Not the decrepitness of Abraham and Sarah, not the deadness of Sarah's womb, not the sacrificing of Isaac, not the lack of faith of Isaac or the lack of faith of Rebekah, not the deceitfulness of Jacob, not the jealousy of Jacob's wives, not the wrath of Esau, not the wickedness of Jacob's sons, not the selling into slavery, false accusations, and imprisonment of Joseph. Not the continual lack of provision in the promised land, not the going down to Egypt, not even the death of Joseph. Nothing will stop God from rescuing and redeeming his creation that he so dearly loves. And we, like the saints before us, can trust in God's promises, however slow they are coming to pass. As I said, faith is not something that just happens to us over time. It is something we choose. We choose to believe God's word. We choose to believe in his great display of love for us, seen in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. We choose to believe those promises are coming to pass in and through our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith moves us to obey, to live out a certain way, lifestyle, the way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we act. It has radical transformative power when we live by faith. God is asking for our faith. He's asking for our trust, our obedience in response to his faithfulness. So may the faithfulness of God make you faithful. May he prove himself to you again and again so that you will choose to live by faith.